Continuing in the area of the doctrine of man. Since we emphasize so often, as we ought to, the importance of doctrine, we ought to also have a good understanding of what do we mean by doctrine. The word doctrine itself simply means teaching. We ought to remember also that the Bible is not arranged doctrinally. For example, you cannot turn to the index in the front of your Bible and find it this way. The Doctrine of Sin, pages 1 through 24. The Doctrine of Salvation, pages 26 through 42. The Doctrine of Man, pages 56 through whatever. The Bible is not arranged doctrinally. Now, whenever we teach doctrine, we have to go through several steps in order to get what does the Bible say on a given subject. And the three steps that are always taken in forming a doctrine are, number one, you must identify the doctrine. And by identify the doctrine, I mean this. You must ask yourself, does the Bible have anything to say on this subject? For example, if we would say, we are going to study the biblical doctrine of automobiles, the first step can't be taken. For the simple reason, there is nothing in the Bible that says anything about automobiles. Consequently, you don't have a doctrine. So the first thing you have to do is ask this. If I want the Bible teaching on a certain subject, does the Bible talk about it? Does it say anything about it? Some things it says more, some things it says less, some things it says nothing. So first of all is identification of it. The second step that is necessary is once you can establish that there is such a teaching found in the Bible, the second thing to do is to collect all the pertinent passages. Collect all the pertinent passages. What this does, of course, is give, in the first place, let's suppose we want to say, does the Bible say anything about marriage? Answer, yes. All right, we've identified the doctrine, the teaching of the Bible about marriage. The next thing to do is to collect all of the passages that have anything to do with the subject of marriage. Collect them is the second thing to do. And that will do two things for us. The first thing it does is to give balance, because you might be teaching a doctrine and find out that there are three passages on it. If there are only three passages on it, that doesn't mean it's not important. It does mean you probably shouldn't spend 3 years on that doctrine, because if you do, you've got an imbalance whereby if the Bible treats it only occasionally, we ought to try to keep that same kind of balance in terms of teaching. So the second thing is to collect all passages. And then step three in doctrinal study is take all of those passages and third, arrange them. And the emphasis is to arrange them in an orderly way. By arrange them in an orderly way, I mean this. Let's suppose that our doctrine is the death of Christ, and we have collected all of the passages that pertain to the death of Christ. The third thing now is to get them arranged in an orderly way, and an arrangement might be this. The death of Christ, first grouping, how it affected man. The second grouping, the death of Christ, how it affected God. The third grouping, how the death of Christ affected Satan. Fourth grouping, how the death of Christ affected angels. You see what you're doing? You're arranging it in an orderly and understandable way. Now, the question we want to ask is this. Since the Bible is not arranged doctrinally, this procedure has to be done by man. In other words, someone has to go through and collect the passages, and someone has to arrange them in an orderly way. On step number two, can you see a possibility for coming up with a faulty doctrine? There's something that number two says that's really a task. It says collect all of the pertinent passages. So what would be very easy to do? It would be very easy to omit a passage that might be very important. And if you've omitted a very important passage, then what kind of doctrinal teaching you're going to have? It's going to be very shallow, or it may be completely and totally inaccurate. Now, the question is it right to do this with Scripture? I mean, since we do it, it's got to be right. But nonetheless, we ought to say, is it right to do this? Should we study like we do on Tuesday evening by taking up a doctrine such as man, collecting the passages on it, and arrange them in an orderly way? Is this biblical? And for that, we ought to look at two passages to get our answer. Romans 6. Romans 6. And verse 17. Romans 6 and verse 17. In verse 17, Paul says, "But God be thanked, that whereas you were the servants of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you." The word doctrine again meaning teaching. And notice in front of it is, Paul says, "I've delivered to you a form of doctrine." The word form, tupos, means pattern. So Paul says, "I have delivered to you a pattern of doctrine." And what is that saying? That is saying that when you look at the teaching of the Apostle Paul, that it had the characteristic of comprising a pattern. It was orderly. So that there is such a thing as order of doctrine, or order in teaching, or pattern in teaching. Also look at Romans 3:9. And Romans 3:9 is the passage concerning the doctrine of man that we'll be looking at tonight. Romans 3. Romans 3 and verse 9. Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no way. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that," and catch this statement, "they are all under sin." Now that is a very broad, very definite statement. Namely, they are all under sin. Now how does Paul support that? Well, he supports it by going through a procedure. His doctrine says this: all men are under sin. How does he support it? He collects passages to support the doctrine. And the way he does it is as follows. He makes a statement, doctrinal statement in verse 9, all are under sin. Now, how does he support it? With a collection of passages, because verse 10 says, "as it is written." And in the following verses, he will quote Psalm 14:3, Psalm 5:9, Psalm 10:7, Psalm 36:1, Psalm 140 in verse 3, Isaiah 59 verses 7 and 8. So what's he doing? He is asserting a doctrine. The doctrine is all are under sin. It's a doctrinal statement, a doctrinal type thing. Then he says, "I can support that by the collection of the following." If, he says, you will look at Psalm 14:3, 5:9, 10:7, and so forth and so forth. So that what is he doing? He is collecting passages so he can make a doctrinal statement. Now that's exactly what we attempt to do whenever we study on Tuesday evenings Bible doctrine. The point is to make an assertion, and then give the passages that support exactly what is asserted. And we have been studying the nature of man, and tonight we're ready to look at another passage, namely the one in front of it, that gives us a basic statement looking into the natures of man. So we'll simply call Romans 3, verses 9 through 18, God's statement of human nature. Or God's statement of man's nature. And we'll find in the passage of Romans 3, beginning with verse 9 through verse 18, we will get so far tonight as to notice six assertions that can be made about every man. First of all, notice you've got a beginning point, which is simply a summary of the doctrine that he's going to teach. And the summary is the latter part of verse 9, which says, "They are all under sin." So the summary statement is simply this: all men are under sin. That's the doctrine. That's the teaching. Now, in the following, when Paul says all men are under sin, what do you mean by that? Well, we'll list six features of what he means by saying that all men are under sin. This little statement, first of all, we might say about it, by the way, is, first of all inclusive. Remember, sometimes the word all simply doesn't mean all. If I would say, all of you who are here tonight, does all mean everybody? No, all is very circumscribed. If you were down south, someone would probably, when you leave, even if you're just talking to an individual, they'd say, y'all come. And they're talking to one person. They don't mean everybody. All doesn't mean everybody. All only means you. It doesn't mean even anybody else. All, in that context, may mean just one person. In this passage, this all could not be bigger. It is an all-inclusive all. Simply because, in Scripture, humanity gets classed in two ways. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 14. You've got the Greek way of classifying people. To the Greeks, you could take all of humanity and you only got two groups. Two groups alone. 1:14, he says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. That was dividing people into two groups on the basis of language. And that's exactly what the Greeks did. They said, you look at the whole world, and the whole world is made up of only two kinds of people. The people who speak Greek, and the people who do not speak Greek, and the people who have an allergy and need water. Jane. Thank you. Made up of only two groups of people, those who speak Greek and those who don't. Now notice, when he uses the term Greeks and the barbarians, the word barbarians was meant to poke fun at people who couldn't speak Greek. Because in the word barbarian is barbaros, and therefore they said there are two kinds of people. You either speak Greek, or all you can do is go ba 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 ba, and therefore they punned any other language as just barbar kind of stuff. And it was meant to be a pun on language. So that to the Greeks, only two kinds. Greek-speaking people, non-Greek-speaking people. Got the point anyway. So that, therefore, if in the context, what is Paul saying? I'm debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians. I'm debtor to all of humanity. And he does it by dividing it into its two classes. For the Jews, they didn't classify by language. Their big classification was this. There are those, namely Israel, that possesses the Word of God, and then there are those that don't. In our passage in front of us, chapter 3, verse 9, In 3:9, Paul is not looking at the classification of humanity from the Greek standpoint, but from the Jewish standpoint. And he says in verse 9, what then, are we better than they? No, in no way. For we have before proved both Jews and Greeks. Notice it's not Greeks and barbarians. He's not looking at it from the Greek standpoint. He's looking at it from the Jewish standpoint. Jews and Greeks means the whole world. It means everybody. So that, in the context, he has proved Jew and Greek, that is, all of humanity, to be under sin. So the word all is inclusive in every sense of the word. It's also inclusive from the standpoint that in verse 9, he's saying that he is concluding an argument. What then? Or what therefore? Are we better than they? No, no way. For we have before charged, that is in the first part of the book of Romans, that everybody is sinful. And his whole thesis of the first part of Romans has been to prove the sinfulness of all men. So the first thing about the doctrinal statement is that this is an all-inclusive statement. There are no exceptions to it. The second thing that is involved is this is the first time in the book of Romans, man's state is identified. This is the first time in the book of Romans that man's state is identified. If you would take a look at a concordance, the noun sin does not occur until chapter 3 and verse 9. So that up to this point of time, he's certainly been listing sins. We looked last week at chapter 1, verse 29. being filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, all of which are sins. But not until chapter 3 and verse 9 does he use the noun sin. So he is now for the first time saying, let's wrap up everything and identify it under the proper term. And the proper term is to call, is to talk about man as being in the state of sin. Now, our outline that we will follow in these verses that describe the nature of man in the following 2 weeks, that is this week and next week, will be chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, talks about man's inner condition. And in talking about man's inner condition, we will have six concepts, which we will look at tonight. This will be very basic biblical psychology. Then in 3:13 through 16, he looks at man's outward acts. And then in 3:17 and 18, he will look at the source of the condition. So we'll be looking at three things. Man's inner condition, six facets of his personality, which we'll study tonight. Then next 2 weeks from Tuesday evening, the outward acts, and where do those outward acts come from as to their source. So tonight, we're ready to look at verses 10, 11, and 12, which is going to talk about man's inner state, or the universal state of sin. And he will give us six absolute statements. Romans 3, 10 through 12. And before we list all six, the first thing we have to say in looking at verses 10, 11, and 12, there is a definite problem in looking at these verses. Let me read the verses and then I'll state the problem, because I don't care what state we may be in spiritually. Verses 10, 11, and 12 have a real problem behind them. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeks after God. They are gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now here's the problem that we face. And you may say, no, I don't face this problem. We all face it. The problem of verses 10 through 12 is simply the problem of accepting its verdict. It is not easy to do. The problem of verses 10 through 12 is the willingness to accept its verdict. Now, there's a reason for that, and that's simply this, that all men have on the inside a sin nature that always causes us to play day in and day out, unless we're in the Word heavily. It causes us to play spiritual make-believe. And before we look at the passage, go back to the passage that explains that, Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. Everybody plays spiritual make-believe, and it's especially important to be aware of it with these verses. Jeremiah 17:9 gives a very important insight as to why the verdict of the Word of God is often very difficult to accept. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things. And the first term there of importance is the heart is deceitful. The term used in Hebrew for deceitful is akeb. And akeb is an interesting word because in the noun form, the word akeb means heel. I mean the physical part of your body called the heel. When they change it into the verb form, it means to follow on one's heels. To follow on one's heels. It's translated deceitful. And it's then used in a figurative sense for following on someone's heels so you can sneak up and attack them. So it's the idea of to sneak behind for attack. Our word ambush would pretty well get it. So the idea then of Jeremiah 17 is the heart is the type of thing that in terms of deception is going to sneak up behind you for attack. It follows on your heel so as to surprise and assail the person. So that, since every believer as well as unbeliever has a heart, you've got to be alerted to this, that I've got a built-in something that is there to deceive. And then be desperately wicked in verse 9 simply means to be sick. And that is an important concept because the initial reaction always to sickness or any kind of peril is what? Inevitably, the first reaction to peril is denial. You know, you can talk about the perilous state, maybe economically, that we might be in or that maybe our country is in. But how much do we really come to grips with it? Generally speaking, real peril is hard to grasp. It's like the type of thing that even occurred here with the local flood. How do you get people in out of the rain? You know, you'd think just an announcement that, hey, your house is in danger of being inundated, you'd be out the front door before you could imagine it. But it was real interesting when down here at Antioch was blocked off when it looked like Wind Lake was going to flood over. I just happened to be going home one evening, turning off, and here was a policeman that had a man handcuffed because he insisted on going down that road. And I thought, well, what in the world? Here is a guy, he wants to walk right into peril, and you have to handcuff him to keep him out of there? That's typical of the human being. We will deny peril. And consequently, since he is describing in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is desperately wicked or incurably sick, well, the natural response is not to recognize that real peril, and that takes us back to the concept that is found in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following. Remember, it is very difficult to accept the verdict. Okay, let's find out what it is. The six elements. Element number one. No one is righteous by nature. No one is righteous by nature. Now, the reason for attaching on the end of this, no one is righteous by nature, is very simple. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we receive His righteousness. So that you have verses that say, we're made the righteousness of God in Him. However, Scripture is very basic when you look at man's nature. Nobody is righteous by nature. Now, Paul is going to say in this passage, one time, what the book of Psalms says twice. So, with this passage in mind, let's note where he gets his theology that nobody is righteous by nature. Where does your doctrine come from? Two passages. Number one, Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and Psalm 53, 1 through 3. This is where he is going to build his doctrine in this passage. And let's turn to those passages. Psalm 14, first of all, 1 through 3. Psalm 14:1, and you'll immediately recognize that this is what Paul is getting his doctrine in Romans 3 from. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So you see where Paul has been reading. Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3 again. Verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, a very important thing in prefacing these six things. Notice in both of the passages, in the second verse, we are looking at man from God's standpoint. Verse 2, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men, so that both passages view man from God's standpoint. They both view man as God sees him. So that in the passage, we are going to find out that there is none that does good, there's none that seeks after God and so forth, and that is going to be strictly God's way of looking at things. In other words, no one is righteous by nature means no one is righteous as God regards righteousness. Now, from the human standpoint, are there good people? Are there people that we would be wanting to look at and say, he's a good person? That are not believers? Certainly there would be. But that is human evaluation. And Romans 3 is not talking about human evaluation. It's talking about the way God sees it from up above. In other words, this views man as God looks at him, not as man evaluates him. So that the statement is, as God evaluates, none are good. And we can also add to that a particularly important note that this does contrast the way we look at people. Man's view of man and God's view of men are two totally contrasting things. Men look at men one way, God looks at men from another. And the interesting thing is in Psalms, God looks from heaven. I guess we could even illustrate physically. Let's suppose that you are looking down from the 30th floor straight down to the corner. And you see two men standing together. Which one is 6'2" and which one is 5'10"? Well, from that standpoint, there is no way that you can perceive the difference. However, if you get down on the ground level, you can look and you can see the 4 inches of difference, and you might say, hey, he is considerably taller than he is. Well, you see, that's exactly the way we look at men. We look at men like this, horizontally. And we look at this man over here and say, he's good. He's not quite so good. This man is terrible. And we look at them from this standpoint. God is looking from up above. And the little petty distinctions between a moral man and a murderer, did you hear what I said? The petty distinction, the minor distinction between a moral man and a murderer, that petty distinction, when God looks from above, is imperceptible. So we're looking at man as God views man, not as God views man. Now notice also one other thing will enter the picture, and we can go back to Romans 3 for it, is there is a strong, very strong emphasis on universality. In fact, I know no passage where you could find a more definite emphasis on this being a universal state. And when he says, no one is righteous by nature, plus the five other statements, he intends for there to be no exceptions whatsoever. Let's just read that from the standpoint of verses 10 and 11. And notice how in each verse there is something that emphasizes universality heavily. For example, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So verse 10 uses the word, there is none, no, not one. I would take it he's trying to emphasize universality. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeks after God. So verse 11 says, there is none, twice. And then you come to verse 12, and verse 12 says, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none. And in case we missed it, he says, no, not one. So notice what the passage has said. There is none, there is none. Verse 10, there is none, verse 11, they are all together, there is none, no, not one, in verse 12, so that you would almost say, Paul, you're really pushing. And he is, because he is saying at least eight times in a matter of three verses, I want to give strong emphasis to the fact that there are no exceptions to the three statements that I'm going to make about man. So that when verse 10 rather says there is none righteous, there is absolutely no exception whatsoever to that. This is probably the most universally applied passage we could find in the Scripture. Now, the next thing is when he says there is none righteous, what does righteous mean? Here's a point where maybe our older translations that are archaic, or more archaic than King James, translate righteous as right-wise. And right-wise simply meant anything that isn't in perfect line. It referred to anything not in perfect line. So that the assertion is, there is not one man that lines up correctly as far as God is concerned. Now, I jotted this down this evening. Whenever I made up the notes. Jotted this down, and this evening heard someone use the expression. So I'm not copying the expression off of you. You just happen to say it when you, and I don't remember the context. But very often we'll do something like this. You might say, well, if man is not perfectly in line, that isn't too serious. After all, what? Nobody's perfect. And what do we use that little expression for? We use that expression to say, well, granted, things are a little out of line, but it doesn't mean that much. After all, what do you expect? Well, when verse 1 says, there is none that is in line, we've got to remember that. To God, that is very serious. I mean, it is desperately serious. Why? Because His holy character cannot accept what is not in perfect line. God just can't shrug off and say, well, I'll accept it anyway. I'll take a second-rate thing. After all, nobody's perfect. That has no bearing on the subject. It is serious to God because God's perfect character cannot accept anything defective. Consequently, in verse 10, while it may not be serious to us, it's of extreme seriousness as far as God is concerned. So, the first characteristic then in Romans 3, verse 10, about the nature of man is there is not one single person in line. Period. And that is serious because God cannot abide that situation. He can't tolerate it. All right, the second statement. The second statement is, no one has insight by nature. No one has insight by nature. And again, why am I attaching to the end, no one has insight by nature? For the simple reason that through the study of the Word of God, it is possible to gain insight. But by nature, apart from the Word of God, man doesn't have any insight. Hard to accept. And I even find going over this passage myself, every time I see what it says, my first reaction, wait a minute, that's what it says. Okay, passage, verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11. There is none that understandeth. The word translated understandeth is the Greek word suneami. And it means literally to put together. And that might not be a bad translation, since we do use the expression today. We say, hey, he's got it put together. Or she just can't seem to get things put together. And therefore, in verse 11, there is none that has it put together. And it means not only to put together in a literal sense, but to grasp, to comprehend, and understand is not bad. Insight is probably better. Gain insight. Now, again, yes, Bob.
If no one has insight by nature, how do you apply chapter 1, verse 18?
Okay, just getting ready to talk about when we talk about insight by nature, we mean insight into the kind of insight that gets to the real issues, namely knowledge of God. Remember back in Romans, it says how that man by wisdom knew not God. In other words, human wisdom never arrives at the real wisdom of God, which is the cross. And therefore, by nature, man does not have the insight into, he may have insight into nature, he might have insight into physics or anything like that, intelligence, but he doesn't have real insight, because real insight finds God. In other words, he sees things, but he doesn't have the real wisdom. And I think that's, again, the argument we've been having, remember back in 1 Corinthians 1, is that God judged human wisdom because man, by wisdom, knew not God. So that he may know a lot, but if he misses the whole issue, does he have insight? No. In other words, not insight as God sees it. Okay?
But they did have truth, right?
Oh, yes. That's right. That's right. But that truth they had, even in seeing it, wasn't saving truth. In other words, they couldn't look at nature and believe in God and be saved. It wasn't saving truth. It was condemning truth, really. Saving truth would only be when the gospel comes through. So the idea is insight as God sees us, the kind that really comes to grips with the real issues. And that, of course, such as 1 Corinthians 1:21, is what man did not have. So that when it says there is none that has real insight, we mean insight into the real issues. And the real issues, of course, is knowledge of God. We might tie that into 1 Corinthians 1:21. Key passage, when man by wisdom knew not God. Can you credit a man with insight that does not know God? Not really. Insight as men see it, but not insight as God sees it. Okay, a third one. No one searches out God by nature. No one searches out God by nature. And again, why do I attach by nature? Because one characteristic of the believer is that he does search God. No man ever does it by nature. The word searcheth translates ekzeteo. And that's a strong word because zeteo means to seek after something. But the ek puts zit to it, to seek out diligently. Zeteo is a man shopping. Ekzeteo is a woman shopping for clothes. Good sense is zeteo. You go in and you buy the first suit you see. Or the second, maybe at the most, or the third if you're an extremist. A woman won't do that. She'll go all over creation, which is why, I don't know whether you can shop with your wife or not, I can't. It's just impossible. Insane. And this is the term. It means to really get in there and seek out. So the idea then is, in verse 11, there is none that searches not after, searches God out, or searches after God. Now you say, wait a minute. That contradicts fact. What are you here for tonight? Don't you want to know God? I do. Not to the extent I should, but I do. Don't you? Therefore, none that seeks after God can mean that. Because people do. Remember when you were saved? Weren't you seeking after God? So this verse contradicts fact. So we'll close and I'll work on it this week. Because two things are true. People do seek God. And it says that people do not seek God, and there's nobody that seeks God. Can't get away from it, can we? Well, there's something that's very, very simple behind it, which is this, and I'll put it down in form of a statement. And it'll tie both together, and it's scriptural. The man who seeks God, and there are those who do, the man who seeks God does so because he was first sought. The man who seeks God does so because he was first sought by God. That is saying God is the initiator in salvation. So is it true that we see men who seek God? Yes. Do they seek God by nature? Nobody does ever seek God by nature. That's what the verse says. Couldn't be any clearer and more universal. But at the same time, you see the phenomena of people seeking God. Why? The man who seeks does because he was first sought. Now let's take a little time with that. First of all, let's go back to Genesis 3 and notice the concept. The concept is very simple. God is always the seeker. Notice in all of these contexts, it will be God who initiates. God does the seeking, not man. If we grasp this concept, by the way, our whole view changes. And we stop saying or talking about the day that I found him, and we start talking about the day that he found us. This doctrine is disastrous to most testimonies, but most testimonies are disastrous too. So, chapter 3, verse 7, Adam and Eve have sinned. And notice again, with the inception of sin, who is seeker and who is sought? Verse 7, the eyes of them both were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Notice they didn't make any violent rush toward God. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve rushed toward God. No, they were not the seekers. They hid themselves from among the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden, and the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" Now, in that context, there's no denying who is seeker and who is sought. In the context, God is strictly the seeker. God is always the seeker in every context. And whenever any man seeks God, it is because God sought him. First passage, Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Next passage, Luke 19:10. Luke 19:10. Christ's own words, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Notice the lost are not in the position of seeking God. The lost are in the position of being sought. And he states the purpose of his mission was to be the seeker. When a man seeks God, it's because he was first sought by God. Why? Romans 3, "There is none that seeks after God." 1 John 4:19. 1 John 4:19. You notice you got the same thing, that our response to him, if favorable, is due to his move. Man does not ever naturally move toward God. No man ever does that. God's work always precedes it. Chapter 4, verse 19, "We love him." As a matter of fact, there are men who love him. Why? Because we observed him, looked at him, and fell in love with him. No, because he first loved us. What's the idea? God is always the seeker, and God is always the initiator. Now, we can say this. Again, it's a restatement of the basic concept. When a man seeks God, it's because God made the first move. Now you say, well, what about the first question of the New Testament? Matthew 2:2. The wise men arrived from Jerusalem, from the east, and they arrive in Jerusalem saying, and notice they're seeking him, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" So notice very clearly, you've got men that are seeking after him. Right? Had God made any move first, what's the rest of the verse? For we have seen his star in the east. They were seeking him because they were first sought. Any man who seeks, seeks because God has made the first move. That fits with Romans 3:10, doesn't it? Or 3:11. There is none that seeks after God by nature. Nobody. You say, well, aren't there passages that exhort us to seek God? And the answer is yes, but catch this. There is no passage anywhere in the Bible that ever addresses an unbeliever to seek God. Now, I know evangelists use them that way, but there is no passage anywhere in the Bible that addresses an unbeliever and tells him to seek God. Let's turn to the favorite one, Isaiah 55. Isaiah chapter 55. This is often preached to unbelievers incorrectly. Certainly there are passages that address man to seek God, but they're not addressed to unbelievers. Have you ever heard this used on an evangelistic basis? Usually at invitation time. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, as the choir is singing, pass me not, O gentle Savior. Better grab him quick, you know, he'll get away. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And that's often addressed to unbelievers. But notice the context. This is not addressed to the Babylonians or the Assyrians. It's addressed to the Israelites, and they were God's what? Chosen people. Go back to verse 5. It says, behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, speaking to Israel, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because the Lord thy God and the Holy One of Israel, he has glorified you. Seek the Lord. What's the pattern? Are they to seek God? Yes. But they're to seek God because God has first sought them. God is always the seeker, and he always initiates the relationship. So that in verse 5, God's election of Israel preceded the exhortation to seek in verse 6, which again is the same principle. Go on to other passages. We'll not turn to them. Matthew 7:7, where it says, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find. Who is that addressed to? He was addressing that to the multitudes, wasn't he? No, he wasn't. He was talking to his disciples. And you know who the disciples were? Those that he had already chosen for his own. So when a man seeks God, things can be kind of turned around. If you look on the inside and say, I have a desire for God, well, that isn't natural. That isn't there by nature. That is something for which to be thankful, because that is not our basic makeup. Our basic makeup will never seek God, and if you have a desire for him, you simply say, thank you for seeking me first. All right, back to the passage in Romans 3. No one searches out God by nature. The next statement. Or our fourth. No one is inclined toward God by nature. No one is inclined toward God by nature. And that is found in Romans chapter 3 and verse 12. It says, they are all gone out of the way. Gone out of the way is an interesting expression. Gone out of the way is a translation of a single Greek word. It's the word ekklino. The Greeks had they had more, words that were compounded. Klino means to lean. And anybody that leaned, well, we've got the word to lean and the word ek that means out. It means to lean away from, literally. To lean away. It's translated, gone out of the way. To lean away. So, probably a good English word would be avoid. So the statement is, they all avoid God. The other way, the word that they have, you can either ekklino, meaning lean out, or you can inclino. We got it in English, don't we? Incline. If someone has an inclination, the word incline is simply a Greek word transliterated. It means you have a leaning toward into something. If we had, if we translated this, or were maybe consistent, we would say, if someone leans toward something, the word is inclination. If someone leans away from it, to use the same Greek word, he has an ekklinein, meaning lean away. And he is simply saying then that nobody is inclined toward God. The fifth concept. Frankly, I thought I was better than all this, but I guess. Fifth, no one is useful by nature. I think this all does say we do have a need of God's salvation. That's what Paul is dramatically building up to in the book of Romans, the salvation that now follows for this. No one is useful by nature. This is found in the words, they are together become unprofitable. The term become unprofitable, again, translates only one word in the original. Word akrio, and akrio simply means to render something useless, to render or make useless. Become unprofitable is a little bit archaic. Simply says in the verse, they are together, become unprofitable, they are together, rendered useless. In fact, if you go back to where he takes the word in from Psalm 14, verse 3, the Hebrew term is a word that means to be sour, and it was frequently used for milk that turns sour, and you get the idea of uselessness in it. It's something that could be, but it's gone sour, so that we could say they are together spoiled. Whatever man could have been used for or was intended to be used for, no one by nature is useful. Sixth and last, no one does good by nature. No one does good by nature. Now keep in mind, no one does good as God sees it. Men may do good from man's standpoint, but we're not looking from that viewpoint. No one does good from man's standpoint. And Paul, in verse 12, really gets heavy with these words on the universal aspect of it. He says, there is none that doeth good, no, not heos up to, not even up to one. So that Paul is pushing it to the point that he says, I can't even count one on the finger that qualifies. So notice the basic six features that make up man by nature. This is not man in God's family, man by nature. No one is righteous by nature, and that's serious because God cannot accept that man. No one has insight by nature. That is insight to the real issues, namely knowledge of God. No one ever searches after God. God is always the seeker. No one is inclined toward God by nature. No one is useful by nature. No one does good by nature. And that adds up to two things. Number one, the human predicament is hopeless. Number two, it shows how we ought to appreciate the greatness of our salvation if these things that are stated, such as not seeking after God, we find ourselves seeking them, then we ought to thank nothing but His grace, and it is not our ability, that was not our nature that turned toward Him. It was not we that found Him. And can you see why I get such, turn out to be such a redneck when I see the I found it bit? It's almost blasphemous, because it completely reverses the whole, you didn't find anything. God found you. And to put it the other way is to deny Romans 3, 10, 11, and 12 and give man some goodness, give man some goodness. And remember the old principle? If this is a teeter-totter, I can't make it balance, but if it were, there is a principle that is just inflexible. And it's this. Make this end go down without this end going up. And you just can't. Every time. This end goes down, the other end goes up. And that's exactly true if you put man here and God here. Exalt man, God goes down. Put man in his proper place, God goes to his proper place. Push this end down, this end goes up. Debase God to the level of man, and you exalt man. Put man in his proper place, and God's in his proper place, and you have a balanced thing. And that's exactly what Romans chapter 3 looks at in the terms of the inner nature of man. Reminder, no class next Tuesday. We'll pick up with the acts flowing from this in our next study 2 weeks from tonight. Yes? Okay, I think you have to go back again. The only answer I know to give to that is God's own purpose. And you can say, well, wait a minute. God's own purpose, that doesn't quite... Well, it's got to be right if you go back to his attributes, his character. I think you simply get back to an area of, well, like you have in Ephesians, God works all things after the counsel of his own will, and lots of times... I think we'll have to put together a lesson someday on some of the strange things that God does from human standpoint. Because he does. And I think it's one of those things that he's rested in the perfectly righteous and holy character of God in the way he works. This also, we didn't mention, you know, has the convicting work of the Holy Spirit behind it, which is another feature. And again, you've experienced it. If your friend is not saved, simple. Go save them. Everybody's tried, haven't they? And again, we say, well, it's God's work, and that's true. We relax. There's the witness, there's the Word, there's the Holy Spirit, and there's God's sovereign way of doing it.